Mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How loved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing, in garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women.
Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen, stripped of their weapons, they lied dead. After this, David asked the Lord, should I move back to one of the towns of Judah? Yes, the Lord replied. Then David asked, which town should I go to? To Hebron. The Lord answered, David's two wives were Ahitho and Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of the Nabal from Carmel. So David and his wives and his men and their families all moved to Judah, and they settled in the village near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the people of Judea. When David heard that the men of Jabesh Gilead and buried Saul, he sent them this message. May the Lord bless you for being so loyal to our master Saul and giving him a decent burial. May the Lord be loyal to you in return and reward you with his unfailing love. And I, too, will reward you for what you have done. Now that Saul is dead, I ask you to be my strong and my loyal subject, like the people of Judea, who have anointed me as their new king. But Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had already gone to Mahalalel with Saul's son Ish-bosheth. There he proclaimed Ish-bosheth king over Gilead, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and the land of the Ashurites, and all the rest of Israel. Jehoshaphat, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king, and he ruled from Bethlehem for 2 years. Meanwhile, the people of Judea remained loyal to David. David made Hebron his capital, and he ruled as king of Judah for 7.5 years.
John 12:20. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time, then you will become children of the light."
After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. It's exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. The Lord has believed our message. As the Lord revealed his powerful arm, the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, "The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and have me heal them." Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he had said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear Pharisees will expel them from the synagogue. They love human praise more than the praise of God. Jesus shouted to the crowd, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as light, a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark." will not judge those who hear me, but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth. I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it.
Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me victory. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God shining upon us. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Greed brings grief to the whole family, but those who hate bribes will live. The heart of the godly thinks carefully before speaking. The mouth of the wicked overflows with evil words.
Thank you, readers. The word is good, isn't it? You know, last Sunday we read over one of the sweetest short passages in all of the Bible, in 1 Samuel 18. We read about a covenant between King Saul's son Jonathan and David. Here's what we read. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him, and he wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. It might seem like kind of a weird pact, but scholars say that it was not that unusual in that time, in those ages. Here's what one Bible commentary said concerning this giving of the robe. To receive any part of the dress which had been worn by a sovereign or the eldest son, and the heir, therefore, is deemed in the East the highest honor that can be conferred on a subject. The subject would be David. And that references to some other writings contemporary to David's time. The girdle or belt being connected with the sword and the bow may be considered as being part of the military dress, and great value is attached to it in the East. Other scholars have related the same thing, you know, that this is not that unusual in the day. They say that Jonathan may have had in mind getting David ready to serve in the king's house, in his presence, you know, no longer wearing his shepherd's garb, but a prince's garb. So it might not have been so unusual for Jonathan to do what he did. More than that, it might be that Jonathan knew exactly what he was trying to communicate by giving David these gifts. And what was he trying to communicate? Well, David had just killed Goliath, and the army of Israel had experienced a significant victory in the aftermath. Jonathan could see, and he was encouraged by what was really going on here. He could see David's courageous act was inspired not by a desire for fame, nor by just a disregard for his own life, you know, some capricious capricious cowboy out there, you know. But rather by a connection with the living God, a connection with the living God. David made God look good and honorable. And those sentiments, they struck a chord with that young life, Jonathan. Giving his robe to David was giving his approval for David to continue to walk in, you know, just walk in step with the God of Israel. And David and Jonathan became best of friends. You know, they really had very little in common outwardly. Here's Jonathan, he growing up in the king's palace, and here's David out in the sheep pens, you know, out in the wilderness. Jonathan wore princely garb. David wore shepherd's costume, garb. Jonathan was the oldest son in his family. David, the youngest of eight sons. They didn't have a lot in common outwardly, but they did have a connection inwardly. And I just want to focus on three things about these friends this morning, that regardless of their backgrounds, God brought them together in heart. Pray with me here. God, you know, we prayed quite a bit this morning. I've noticed that. I think Luke prayed three or four times. James prayed twice. We're going to pray again. God, we ask you, teach us. What is this deal about covenant relationship? It goes beyond the spat. Something beyond that. What is this deep relationship thing? What can we learn? You're the king of relationships. We ask you to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The relationship between Jonathan and David may have begun, it may have begun on one of David's trips in to play his harp and sing songs when Saul was in a bad mood. God specifically had allowed a tormenting spirit to bother Saul. That's another story for another time. And David was called upon to play his harp and to sing before Saul. And then Saul would be comforted. Could have. Maybe Jonathan saw him then, maybe not. But Jonathan did tell David once that his father always told him everything. So I don't know. I think Jonathan may have at least known of David's skill with his music and his comforting of his father. That's possible. Anyway, the days went by, and David went back and forth between his shepherding duties and then going back to his services to Saul. And then one day, he happened to be sent by his father to deliver food to his brothers who were in the army. His brothers were engaged in that army, and Jesse thought they needed food. I guess that's the way they did it back then. You know, they didn't have those MRIs. Is that what you call them? Yeah, that's what I said. You remember that account from last week? David was again brought before Saul, and he said, "I'll go fight this circumcised Philistine." Again, we don't know if Jonathan was there when he said it, but the covenant I reviewed with you earlier came right after David's victory over Goliath. David still had Goliath's head in his hand when he came back to talk to Saul. Jonathan saw this as a victory of David's faith and courage more than of his strength. That's what rung true to Jonathan. Jonathan shared David's faith in the living God. In fact, some months earlier, we read that Jonathan said to his armor bearer, when it was just the two of them, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." That is an example of living faith. You know, if anything else is, that is. And Jonathan delighted in the fellowship he felt with the faith of David. The relationship between Jonathan and David was cut short by Jonathan's death in battle just a few years later. The only interactions that we are aware of that are recorded are one time when David first fled the presence of Saul, and one other time several months later when in David's fugitive lifestyle. In 1 Samuel 20, we read of a proposal of a plan to confirm or deny that Saul was really David's enemy. Jonathan had just shot an arrow past his servant, and then he yelled out the code words, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Which meant to David that indeed he needed to flee for his life. And then we read this. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side. He was on the south side of a rock, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed 3 times, and they kissed each other, and they wept together. But David mourned. And Jonathan said today, "Go in safety, and as much as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. And the last time the two of them got to meet, Jonathan made a special effort to go out and meet David. And he said, "Do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul, my father. Because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel. And I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows this also." Well, the first part of that was true, that Saul did not find David, at least in a way to be able to kill him. But the last part never happened. Jonathan was dead before David became king, and he never got to be next to David. So the friendship didn't last a long time. It was cut short by death. But it was an admirable friendship, just such an admirable friendship. And I'd like to share just 3 things that I see in this friendship that to me are very wonderful. The first thing that is wonderful in the relationship is that they were young. There is a beauty in every stage and every age of life, and there's a specific beauty in being young. You know, we look at infants and children and we see such an innocence, and it's just a beautiful thing. One day Jesus actually burst out in joy, thanking the Father that he had revealed some things to ones with the hearts of children, and he had concealed them from others who thought they were so wise. Jesus solemnly warned against stumbling the innocence of children. He said it would be better to be drowned with a millstone tied around your neck than to appear before God with the stain of causing young ones. There are some very perilous times ahead for many in our nation for stumbling so many young children with sexual deviance unless they repent. They have stolen the innocence of young children, and God hates it with a holy passion. Even in our own midst, some of our own have had their innocence preyed upon by some who should have guarded their innocence, but instead they've eaten it up like a meal. Their judgment will be great unless they repent. Jonathan and David were well beyond infancy and adolescence, but they were in another period of glory of young men. Proverbs says that the glory of young men is their strength. Jonathan and David were probably fit as a fiddle, as they say. Yet what is more glorious was that they submitted their strength time and again to God's plan for their lives. Jonathan, before the garrison of the Philistines, was not acting out of his own strength, but out of a hope that God would use him and his armor bearer to do more than they could do in their own strength. That is very clear that that was what was in Jonathan's mind. And David, encountering a lion and a bear when tending his father's sheep, he didn't rely on his own strength. That wasn't the point. But he relied upon God giving him the victory when he would employ everything that was his. He just put himself into action. Therein is the beauty. With age, we tend to hold back from difficulties because we've seen some things that didn't go according to the plan we had. And that kind of hurts. Young men tend to be idealistic, innocently desiring great things for God. Why hold back? what can go wrong, you know? And earnestly engaging all that they have in his great plan for their lives. It just tends to be with the young. It's a beautiful thing for young people to declare their loyalty to God and his will for their lives. They sort of feel, because they are young and strong, that God will use them in a big way. Even in World War II, I've marveled at this, the courage of some young men. But they're thinking, I won't get shot. I mean, they have fear. I don't discount that they have fear, but they tend to be a little more courageous. They'll have to submit their strength to God. God's going to be the one doing the great things to them, but their young strength inspires them to dream big dreams. And it's beautiful. It is a beautiful thing. And Jonathan and David shared this strength of passion for the will of God. It was beautiful, and it made for a deep friendship. The second thing I see in this wonderful friendship is that God was at the center of it, certainly. Both David and Jonathan attempted great deeds because they were engaged in the will of God for their lives. That's what they thought. Whether David was encountering lions or bears or Goliath, he entrusted himself to God. Didn't matter. Didn't matter who the foe was. This was a quality that remained in David for the rest of his life, except for the incident with Bathsheba. He was called the man after God's own heart. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Jonathan also, in the few conversations we have between himself and David, he based every decree he stated concerning David's safety and his future kingship on his belief that God governs the affairs of men and that God had anointed him and God is good and God's going to bless David. God was the center of Jonathan's heart. There's something so sweet when you find someone of kindred spirit in the Lord. That is so sweet. I've shared this before, but back in Ames, I had a roommate before I was married who was a slob. And his room was just a total mess, and it bothered me. So finally one day, I got to talk to him about this, but what melted my heart towards him, just melted my heart, was that when I talked to him about it, he immediately was soft of heart, repentant, and willing to do whatever he needed to do to please me. And although we were from very different backgrounds, you know, he was an only child, I was the third of four kids, he grew up in a huge house in town, I grew up in houses without indoor plumbing, you know? But the Lord gave us such a bond that we determined that day, if we ever got married, that we would be each other's best man. And we each kept our promise. Beautiful thing. Matthew Henry writes, the friendship of David and Jonathan was the effect of divine grace, which produces in true believers one heart and one soul and causes them to love each other. This union of souls is from partaking in the Spirit of Christ. Where God unites hearts, carnal matters are just too weak to separate. Amen. And the third thing I see in this wonderful relationship is vision. Jonathan kept hope alive. He never let the vision die of God using David to accomplish great things. Mind you, David was the heir apparent. He was the one who was supposed to be king when Saul died. And here he is saying, David, you are going to be king. Somehow Israel seemed to know that David had been anointed. I don't get that. I don't know how word traveled, but it seemed like Abigail knew when we read that last week. I think we read that last week. And here Jonathan must somehow have known about that anointing also. Jonathan was good with that. He didn't need the place of honor. He was after the vision of God, and God had anointed David to be. And he was good with it. And the purpose that God had for anointing David was that the nation of Israel might honor God. Jonathan was good with that. Jonathan was like John the Baptist, who said, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven." He said, "You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend, he's simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." Same attitude that Jonathan had. So there you have three of the things that went into this wonderful covenantal relationship: the glory of youth, the centering of the will of God, and a vision of what the will of God would mean in practical life. And I am so eager to relate to this morning, us. I want to relate us to this covenantal relationship. The scriptures say it is so pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. Do you believe that God wants us to be a fellowship of covenantal relationship? What do I mean by covenantal relationships? I mean relationships that are not based upon the here and now, but on the future of our lives and our mission together. Those of you who drive, maybe you've experienced this. You know, you're driving down the road and you're trying to stay in your lane. There's a center line, move over. Oh, there's a side line, move over. You just get kind of anxious about driving. And then you pick up your eyes and you look several hundred feet in front of you and, oh, you turn the wheel ever so slightly. It's not that big of a deal. I'll get there. You aim, you aim, you aim. I'm suggesting that we should envision ourselves as a company of people who have pledged ourselves to the work of God through us, in us, among us, together. Down the road as we go in the long haul. Looking down the road a few hundred feet, we see ourselves pledged to each other's success in your part of the mission God's chosen for each of us. See it. See each other mature in Christ. I think this is what Paul was thinking about there in Colossians 1 when he said, we labor with all of his might, striving that we may see every man, every woman, complete in Christ. Well, you know what? We cannot love in covenantal love while looking at ourselves. When we look at ourselves, it always comes out this way: I'll love you forever if. Or I will pledge myself to you as long as you, whatever. As long as you do your part, you know, that's how it comes out. As long as you don't slip into some vice, then I'll pledge myself to you. As long as you learn some new habits, or as long as you quit some of the habits that I've listed for you, then I'll get along with you forever. We need to look to the source of love before we can actively love. That's the only way it works. I pledge myself to you until death parts us, or until Jesus returns. That comes from love. You know, 40 years ago, I sang this song to Patty on her wedding day. It's a song of Don Francisco. It says, "I could never promise you on just my strength alone. All my days I'd care for you and love you as my own. I've never known the future. I only see today. Words that last a lifetime, they'd be more than I could say. But the love inside my heart today is more than mine alone. Never changes, never fails, never seeks its own. And by the God who gives it and who lives in me and you, I know the words I speak today are words I'm going to do." That's where covenantal love comes from. The only way we're going to ever practice it. He is love. That's committed love, committed from the source of love. I cited three things in Jonathan and David's relationship. One was that they were young. Some of us are no longer young, I found out. But there's something more important here. There is nothing as young as living faith. I believe that with all my heart. The longer I live, the more important guarding a living faith becomes. If we continue reading the one-year Bible like our lives depend on it, every one of us will have a fountain of youth inside of us, because faith is engendered by just letting the Word of God come into our hearts. Faith comes from hearing, Romans 10 says. As we close this morning, I want to relate a song to you. I've come upon a bunch of hymnals. I have at least three. I've had more than that. One of them I gave away and I want it back. It was my favorite one. Anyway, I've related. No, it's not to you, James. That's, I gave it to somebody else. Did I give you one too? I did. Yes, I did. Well, that's the one that I want. Never mind. One thing I learned in my busy growing up years was I learned to read key signatures, and so in these hymnals, at least for most of them, I can make out the melody and they can sing the song. There's some really, really good hymns. I came across one this week. I just love it. And it relates to our becoming a group that covenants love one to the other. Jesus promised that world evangelism is at stake. They will know who we are if we love one another. They will know there's something beyond, like Tim was saying earlier, there's something more than this life. The Scriptures, the New Testament speaks many times of understanding that surpasses the brain. When we're living it, it shows. Anyway, this song, it pictures God or Jesus as a lifehouse on a shore of a stormy sea. He's the pivotal role in bringing sea-weary sailors to safety. But the hymn insists that we also have a role to play in picturing us as little lights upon the seashore. That is included in what these storm-tossed sailors are seeing. The song is entitled, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." We got the what do you call that? Lighthouse. We got that one going. We know that. But let the lower lights be burning. That's us. This is what it says. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. Oh, yeah, I'm not going to sing it, by the way. You know why? I would love to sing it, but if I sang it, you'd grade my singing. And I want your focus to be on the words, not on how I do it, okay? Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue. You may save. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Amen. God, you're the one who's good at this. You built that friendship of Jonathan and David. And we see it, and we admire it. And I believe that you're wanting to do it here. I believe that you can do it here. I believe you have done it here. But all the more, as the day of your return draws near, I pray lower lights would be burning here. God, I pray that you would allow us to see beyond our petty even some sins that may be big, help us to lift up our eyes and see that you are much, much, much bigger than our sins, much more powerful to forgive, much more powerful to equip, if we'd only let you. I pray nothing would get in the way of letting you rule the day. I didn't mean to rhyme. I'm sorry. Just came out that way. May you be Lord of our lives.